Of Nehemiah. Continuing our study in Nehemiah's journal, and we'll be in chapter 9 here this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. You know, as as my wife Laurel and I have talked over the years about our experience of raising our children, we have often said that one of the most frustrating challenges that we faced over the years, especially when our kids were very young, one of the greatest challenges that we faced was getting our kids ready and taking them to church on Sunday mornings. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. When our kids were particularly young, our Sunday morning experience was so full of stress that probably the main reason that we needed to go to church was because of all the sinful attitudes that were raised in Laurel and I trying to get our kids to church. And usually on the way to church, we felt like it was really more appropriate for us to stop by the Catholic Church and go to confession before we made it to our church so that we'd be ready to worship. I'm sure all of you can probably relate to that in some way or another. My guess is that most of us have times when we're particularly aware of our own sinfulness like that. Sunday mornings was one for us when the kids were young. You know, all of us do have times like that when we are aware that we are sinful people and we need to confess our sins. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is a reminder of that. And not only does it remind us of the fact that we are sinful people who need to confess, it also gives us, I think, one good model and some lessons to learn on this issue of confession. And that's what we want to look at today. Just look at some lessons on confession. And I want to start just by reading the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. Follow along while I read this to you. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins, and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood, and it lists their names, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God." First thing I want you to see in this passage this morning is that these folks illustrate for us that confession is very first and foremost an expression of the heart. What we're going to see here as we dig into this a little bit is that confession for these people was really an expression of their sorrow for their sin. You know, my guess is that every one of us here this morning recognizes the fact that we were sinful people. If you don't realize that about yourself, talk to your spouse or your children or vice versa, and they'll confirm it for you. But all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's something that we're very much aware of. But you know, my guess is that most of us have never responded the way these people responded to their sin. Remember in our study of Nehemiah over the last few weeks, we saw that after the folks here in Jerusalem completed building the wall around the city, they got together for an assembly. They gathered everybody together. And you remember a few weeks ago we saw that in that assembly, they asked Ezra the scribe to read the scriptures. And he did that over a period of a couple of days. And as they listened to the scriptures, the Old Testament law being read, they were reminded in that in that month that they were in, which was the seventh month of the year, they were supposed to celebrate a feast, the Feast of Booths. And so after hearing about this, they realized that this is the month, let's celebrate the feast. And as you read about the Feast of Booths in the law, you see that this was on the 15th day of the month they were supposed to start, and the feast went to the 22nd day of the month. Then on the 23rd day of the month, they were supposed to observe a solemn assembly, which was just kind of a special worship service. And then we see here in chapter 9 that on the 24th day of the month, so this would be the day after this solemn worship assembly, they got together one more time. But this time was to specifically confess their sins to the Lord. Now look back at verse 1 and let's notice what they did. It says they're fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So you have fasting, sackcloth, and dirt. Now what was that all about? Well, I think one of the things you see as you study this this concept in the Old Testament of the Bible, you see that what we have right here was an outward expression of these people's sorrow for their sin. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that these three things, fasting, sackcloth, and dirt or ashes, were a big part of confession. For example, in the book of Joel, tells us in chapter 1, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth. So you see here that sackcloth went along with lamenting and wailing. Later on in the book of Joel, Joel writes, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So fasting went along with weeping and mourning. So you see that these things of sackcloth, putting on sackcloth clothing, and fasting went along with weeping and mourning. You see that these elements were part of the response, by the way, of the city of Nineveh when Jonah preached his sermon to them about God's judgment. For example, look at Jonah chapter 3. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and first thing they did was they called a fast. And secondly, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Evidently, ashes were an okay alternative for dirt. So you could choose dirt or ashes, either one. You had your pick on that. Now, the main thing I want you to see in this, though, is that what they were doing was expressing sorrow for their sin. Now let's think about that for a minute. When was the last time that you did that? I mean, the last time that when you were aware of your sin, you stopped eating for a while, and then you put on clothing made from a potato sack, and then you covered yourself with dirt or ashes. Have you done that lately? I haven't done that. I've never done that. And most of us have probably never done that. And I'm not sure that we need to do that. But I do think that we need to think about what was behind that practice and think about how it applies to us. And so I want to focus on that just for a few minutes here this morning. As I just mentioned, you know, the basic issue here is our emotional response to our sin. And for these people in this culture, fasting, sackcloth, and dirt were part of that expression of the sorrow for their sin. Now, as you read in the New Testament of the Bible, you don't see that much about fasting, sackcloth, and dirt. But you do see a number of things about mourning or weeping for our sin. For example, look at what James wrote. It said, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, notice what it says there. See, it talks about be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. See, I sense that what James is telling us there is that we need to feel badly about our sin. That when we sin, somehow that should touch us emotionally And we should feel that we should feel badly about our sin. And he's telling us here that we ought to do that. Now, as I've thought about that, I've realized that that kind of runs counter to the way that most Christians think today. See, most of us, I think, today, most evangelical Christians especially, I think, are so focused on grace that we very easily skip over the mourning part and we want to get right to the feeling good about ourselves part in our confession. And we don't think about it the way that James is talking about here. Now, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand me here. I realize that God is big on grace. And if he's big on grace, we should be big on grace. I am big on grace as well. But I wonder sometimes if a lot of our thinking about grace these days doesn't really come more from the self-esteem movement in our culture than it does from the Bible. For example, most of you know of Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller, for many, many years, has been pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California. You've probably seen him on TV at one time or another. And back in the 1980s, he wrote a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And the basic premise of Schuller's book was that the biggest spiritual problem that people face is that all of us are walking around feeling guilty. And so what we really need is salvation from guilt. In fact, Schuller went so far as to redefine sin as anything that lowers a person's self-esteem. So that's how he defined sin. Therefore, salvation was having your self-esteem lifted up to remove the guilt. Now, if you think about this for a minute, you'll realize there's a problem with that. And the basic problem with that is that trying to elevate grace by lowering guilt really does just the opposite. In fact, rather than that raising the emphasis of grace, it really depreciates grace. J.I. Packer, as many of you know, wrote a book called Knowing God, and he really targets that issue in his book. He says this. He says, what is it that hinders so many who profess to believe in grace from really doing so? Why does grace mean so little, even to some who talk about it a great deal? In other words, what he perceived is he listened to a lot of people like us talk about grace. When you really get below the surface, grace is not that big a deal to a lot of people. And he says, why is that? And then he says in the last sentence here, the root of the trouble seems to be misbelief about the basic relations between man and God. So in other words, when you don't have the right understanding of man's relationship to God and vice versa, then you don't really understand grace. And so then he goes on to amplify it this way. He says, modern man, conscious of his tremendous scientific achievements in recent years, naturally inclines to a high opinion of himself. He views material wealth as more important than moral character, and in the moral realm, is resolutely kind to himself, treating small virtues as compensating for great vices, and refusing to take seriously the idea that, morally speaking, there's anything much wrong with him. He tends to dismiss a bad conscience in himself, as in others, as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease and mental aberration, rather than an index of moral reality. So Packer is basically making the point in all of this that if you don't have an appropriate understanding of guilt, then you don't have an appropriate understanding of grace. So, in other words, if sin is no big deal to you, then grace is no big deal to you. So, I went through all that just to remind you that when we confess our sins, confession isn't just an issue of trying to get past our sins, kind of, give some mental assent to it and move on. But rather, It's facing our sins and facing our sinfulness. And part of that facing our sinfulness involves letting the reality of our sin touch us emotionally so that we grieve over our sins in a similar way to the way that God does. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the New Testament, and I want to show you why this is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7. Some of you who know about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians know that in that letter, Paul addresses a situation where there was a man who was living a lifestyle of sexual immorality, and Paul rebukes the people in the Corinthian church for not dealing with that. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing a follow-up letter, and he refers to this situation again. And I want to read what he says about this situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's start in verse 8. Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, the thing I want you to notice here, and I'm going to walk you through this a little bit, the thing I want you to see here is that Paul points out that emotional sorrow actually produces something. See, when you allow your emotions to be touched by your sin, there is something good that comes out of that. And he says it produces something. What does it produce? What does godly sorrow produce according to what we just read here? You tell me. Repentance, that's right. It says in verse 9, "You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Same thing in verse 10. "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance." So there is something about grieving over our sin emotionally that actually leads us to repent of sin. And so when we're not touched emotionally by this, it impacts repentance. Now, how does that work? Well, I think verse 11 gives us a picture of how grieving over our sin actually provides the motivation for repenting. So let me read verse 11 one more time, and then I'll walk you through that. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Now, let's look at the key words there, and then just talk for a little bit about how emotional sorrow relates to that and how it leads us to repentance. The first key word, earnestness. Earnestness basically means seriousness. So when we allow our emotions to be touched by our sin, one of the things that helps us do is helps us to get more serious about our sin. Second key word, vindication. Some of the other translations say things like eagerness to clear yourself. In other words, when you mourn about sin, one of the things that that produces in you is a desire to clear your name. And especially probably before God. I mean, when you realize your own sinfulness, One of the things you ought to realize is that you don't want God looking at you that way. You would rather God looks at you, would look at you as the new creation that He intends you to be. And it provides motivation to change. Next key word, indignation. What's indignation mean? Oh, we use the word. What's it? It means you don't like something, basically. It basically means, in this case, you don't like what you are. And that's a good motivation toward repentance, isn't it? When you look at yourself in the mirror and you see you don't like what you see, that's a motivation to change. Look at the next key word. Next key word is fear. I think NIV says, what, alarm, is it? In that translation. See, godly sorrow also produces fear. I remember reading a while back a testimony of a man who had been involved for a long time in sexual immorality. And he commented in his testimony about that one day, one night, he sat down and just thought about what he had become. And he didn't like it. That's indignation. But then he said, as he thought about what he had become and where that was leading and where it was going to end, he thought, if I go down this path, he thought, it just scares me to death to think about what's going to happen to me. Now, that's fear. And fear is a good motivation for repentance. I think that's what he's talking about here. When we fear and we allow that to touch our emotions, it helps lead us to repentance. Next key word, longing. You know, sorrow about the way that you are can produce a longing to change. Next key word is zeal. Zeal means passion. See, I think one of the things that allowing ourselves to be touched emotionally about our sin can give us a passion for holiness. The last words there are a little bit hard to understand exactly what he means. It says that sorrow for sin can also lead to avenging of wrong. There's some different translations on that, and it's not real clear what Paul has in mind. Could be the idea of just setting things right. So when you allow your emotions to be touched by your sin, it motivates you to go fix the problems that you've caused, maybe, something like that. Let's go back to Nehemiah. The main thing I want you to see walking through that is that there are things that are accomplished for good when we allow ourselves to be touched emotionally by our own sin. We don't just go by our sin and say, okay, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me, amen. But we consider what we've done and we allow it to touch us emotionally. Good things happen from that, and one of the good things is it leads us to repentance. Now, how do you get there if you're not there? I mean, if you're like me, I'm an emotionally challenged American male, and I don't naturally go into the mourning, crying mode very easily. I'm just not that way by makeup. Some of you who are more emotional by your very nature may find that you mourn over your sin much more easily. I'm not that way. But that doesn't leave me off the hook because, you know, you go back to James 4 and it says, be miserable and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What kind of statement is that when it says, be, let? It's a command. That's right. It's an imperative. So God commands me to be that way, whether or not I'm an emotionally challenged American male. So how do I get there if I'm not there? Well, I think we get some help from Nehemiah here, at least a couple of suggestions. I don't have this figured out to where I can give you a pat answer, but I've got some ideas. Look at verse 3 again. Nehemiah 9, verse 3. It says, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Now, I want you to notice there that it says they confessed and worshiped. Confession and worship were done together there. They confessed and worshiped. Now, I think what follows in chapter 9 is an example of that. Starting in verse 5, All the way through the end of this chapter, chapter 9, what you have here is poetry. The Hebrew Bible makes it real clear that this is poetry. In other words, what we've got here is a psalm. Actually, it's quite likely that this was a song, because most of the psalms were written as songs. So in verse 5, when it says that the Levites told them, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever," it's quite possible that everybody stood up and they sang this. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this when you're reading, but we sing this. Stand up and bless the Lord forever and ever. That's where it comes from, right from here. Blessed be thy glorious name, verse 5 there. So we took it from here. That's where that song came from. So they probably sang the long version of this thing, the whole thing, when they were singing. Now, as you read this, you'll notice that what you have here is a summary of the history of Israel and God's involvement with them during the early days. God working in the nation of Israel. And so from that sense, this is a psalm of praise. It praises God for all that he did. But you'll see also that woven through this psalm of praise is confession of Israel's sin. For example, look at verse 16. It says, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Drop down to verse 26. Same thing. "They became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." Or drop down to verse 30. "However, you bore with them for many years, and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands," and so on. So what you have here is worship, praising God for a while, then focus on sin. And then reflecting on what God had done in a way that praises him, and then focus on sin. So the two are woven together. Now, why is that? Why did they do that? Well, I don't know for sure. But I think that combination does a couple of things for us. First off, I think one of the things you see here is an example of the fact that nothing causes us to focus on our sin like worship does. Remember that song we were singing, "Holy, Holy, Holy"? And Michael reminded us the context of that hymn is Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. And it tells us in Isaiah 6 that one time the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God. And it says that in that vision he saw God seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. So God in his glory. And then in addition to the vision of God, there were angelic type beings flying around singing or saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and praising the Lord. Now, that's what Isaiah saw. But then what was Isaiah's response, those of you who know the story? He saw all that, and then what did he say? Yes, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." There's a lesson there. And it reminds us of the fact that when you see God in his glory, one of the first things that hits you is your own sinfulness. So I think one of the great ways of confronting our own sinfulness is worship. When we worship the Lord, it helps us to see who we are in contrast to who he is. And it just helps us come to grips with that. Now, a second thing I think that this particular type of worship did, this worship singing, is that it also creates kind of an emotional response. Because music does that. Music is designed to touch us emotionally. So when we worship in song, it also allows God an avenue to touch us in our emotions. I think that's one of the reasons why there's so many instructions in the Bible to sing our praise to the Lord, because it opens us up emotionally to the Lord. So when you put that combination together of worship along with confession, it allows an opportunity for God to speak into our emotions just regarding our sinfulness and our need to change. So that's one of the things I think that might be going on here. So one more thing I want you to see that I think helps us to respond to our sin emotionally as well. I want you to notice how this psalm here in Nehemiah 9, how it describes sin. For example, look back at verses 16 and 17. And let me just highlight some phrases in there. Acted arrogantly, stubborn, would not listen, refused to listen, did not remember. Or verse 26, rebelled, cast your law behind their backs. Or in verse 30, they would not listen. I think oftentimes we kind of take the emotional edge off of our sin just by the words that we use to describe our sins. I mean, how often do we talk about our sin with words like, I made a mistake, or I have this struggle, or sometimes I slip up? You notice that God doesn't use words like that? See, he talks about wickedness, rebellion, evil, disobedience, lawlessness, hypocrisy. Jesus actually called a group of believers wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How's that for uplifting words for the body? See, those are the kind of words that God uses to describe our sins. Now, when I confess my sin, if I use words like he uses, like they did here in Nehemiah 9, I'm much more inclined to feel about my sin the way that God feels about my sin. So, for example, when I confess to the Lord, I might say something like, you know, Father, when I yelled at my kids on the way coming to church today, I know that was rebellious and it was hurtful. And Father, I know that my tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell. See, somehow that goes deeper into my heart than just saying, sorry about that, Lord. Please forgive me. Or when I don't do the things that I said I would do, to say, Lord, I know that's hypocrisy, and you hate hypocrisy. Or when I lie, to say, Lord, I know that was an evil lie, and that my heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Thanks for forgiving me. See, the words that we use can go to the heart if we use the right words. I just wanted to remind you this morning just one thing about confession that I see here in Nehemiah 9, and that's that we need to confess from the heart. That's what the fasting and the sackcloth and the dirt is all about. Just confessing from the heart. Think one of the dumbest movie lines of all time came from the 1970s film Love Story. What was the tagline of that movie? That's right. Any thinking person knows that it's just the opposite. See, if you love somebody, you always say that you're sorry. But if you love somebody, you do more than just say you're sorry. you also mean it from the heart. And that's what we should do when we confess our sin. Confession isn't just a matter of telling God what you've done wrong. I mean, he already knows that. But more than that, confession is also telling God how you feel about what you've done wrong. And as we close this morning, I just want to take a little time for us to do that. Father, I want to thank you for your mercy. I want to thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son, and that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I would confess on behalf of all of us here that much of the time we're too casual about our rebellion against you. You've told us that there are things that you want us to do, but we don't do them. You told us that there are things that we should stay away from, and we don't listen. There are things that we think about that we shouldn't think about. Things we say that we shouldn't say. And it's very rare, Lord, I would guess, that we think that we really deserve to spend eternity in hell for our rebellion against you. Father, we don't want to be people who wallow in guilt when we have forgiveness. But likewise, we don't want to be people who overlook our guilt just because of forgiveness. So I pray just for these few moments of silence, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us. And Father, listen to us as well, because we want to talk to you and let you know where we've let you down and let you know how we feel about that. But we also want to appropriate your grace and your forgiveness. And we want to hear from you how you feel about us, too. So friends, just take a moment and talk to the Lord about whatever he's put on your heart this morning after listening to his word. And let him talk to you. Let's just be silent before the Lord for a few minutes. Talk to him, let him talk to you, and then I'll close this in a few minutes. Thanks for listening to us. Lord, you know that our desire is to follow you. We really want to do that. And I know it breaks your heart when we are stubborn or we rebel against you. Lord, we want to say that we're sorry. Lord, you know our weakness. But we know that's no excuse, but you know the way we are, and I thank you that you love us still. Father, I pray that you'd give us a new sensitivity to the things that break your heart. Pray to be a work in our spirit in a deep way. Pray to be a work in our families, be a work in our church, that we might be people who hold you up and honor you and follow you with a sincere heart. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. And I thank you that every one of us, no matter how soiled we are, no matter how much we brought into this room with us this morning, that we can walk out of here clean. He said that though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you cleanse us through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that this morning, that everyone here in this building would leave this morning feeling forgiven. That the burden of guilt would be taken away. And that we might walk anew in the day ahead. But Father, I pray too that you wouldn't allow us to forget easily the things that we've looked at today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would create sorrow in our hearts, even when we contemplate turning from you or disobeying you. And that that godly sorrow might lead us to repentance, day in and day out. Pray that you would help us to deal with our sins quickly, to confess them and to get right with you. But Lord, I pray most of all that you would touch our hearts, that we might have on our heart what's on yours. And I just want to thank you for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.